afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon. That would be Pacific time. I'm in California. If you're in my time zone, it's from 2 to 3. If you're in another time zone, you have to make adjustments. But we are live, in any case, and therefore capable of conversing with you two ways. Not just unilaterally, not just talking at you, but talking with you, hearing from you. If you have something you want to say on the air, generally in the form of some question or maybe a disagreement with the host on some matter related to Christianity and the Bible. If you're a regular listener, you know that there are a number of positions expressed by this host that might be, I guess we could say, minority positions on different subjects. And so if you disagree, you're welcome to balance comment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to make an announcement for our listeners in Oregon, because quite a few times in recent weeks, Oregon callers have asked when I will be up there again to speak. I used to come up there fairly often. I still try to come up there as often as I can. But every time I've been asked in the past several weeks, I've had to say, I don't know. I hope soon. But I didn't have any specific information. I do now. So if you're listening in our to either of the stations that we're on in Oregon, you can know that on February 12th, which is a Friday, I will be speaking in McMinnville in the regular, usual place. And the next night, Saturday night, in Camas, Washington, in the usual place. Now, I will probably be speaking Sunday morning also in a church. I've had more than one invitation in terms of which church to speak on, at, I should say. And so I will be giving that some consideration between now and then. But just know that we will have I will be giving a talk, as I usually do, in McMinnville on Friday night, February 12th. And I will be having an open Bible discussion, questions and answers and so forth, in Camas, Washington, the next night, which is Saturday night, February 13th. And probably speaking on Sunday morning also in the general area. We'll have more to say about that later. Just thought I'd get that out. And also, if you live in the Santa Cruz area where I live, we have our monthly Santa Cruz open Bible discussion in a home this Saturday, 7 o'clock. And that's at Mike and Brenda's place. You can find information about these meetings at the website. The Oregon meeting is not yet up there. It will be before long. Let's to Ben, who's calling from Oregon, from Dexter, Oregon. And Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going? I had a question about emotions, feelings, you know, and what they were, well, I mean, just how they factor into life, what they were created for, and how they factor into our decision-making, or how they should factor into our decision-making, I guess.
Well, I don't know. I think emotions probably, we could say, are the spice of life. It'd be kind of drab if we were emotionless. And on the other hand, if we're totally dominated by our emotions, well, then we're not very rational either. We've got to have a balance, I think, in our personalities. And some people are more emotional, some are less emotional. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But I think that if somebody's entirely emotional, or so emotional that they are no longer able to be reasonable,
right,
well, that's obviously a defect. Likewise, if a person is so rational that they've got no sympathy and they've got no emotion, then they're not exactly God-like either. God in the Bible is certainly represented as a rational and reasonable being who urges us to reason with him, and also has given us, as human beings, rational powers that he has not given to the animals. Therefore, we have to assume that rationality is a gift that God intends us to use and to govern ourselves to, in some means by. But he also has given us emotions, and the Bible represents him as having emotions. The Bible speaks of God as being grieved, being sad, being angry, being happy, rejoicing. There's all kinds of emotions, the full range, perhaps. that God has, and our possession of those emotions probably are simply part of the image of God in us. They do, as I say, make life more interesting, less colorless. But more than that, they also, I think, provide necessary motivations. I believe that we could sit and reason that it's a terrible thing, that an earthquake may have killed 500,000 Haitians in the past 24 hours. But if we have no emotion about it, we may not be moved to do much about it. And likewise, if we don't feel the emotions of love or fear or anger, compassion, we're not going to be doing some of the things that we should do. Fear, for example, is an appropriate emotion in many situations. If you're walking down the street and there's a tiger in the path, somehow that's gotten loose from the zoo, and you feel fear, it's a good thing you do, because that'll motivate you to do something to rescue yourself from danger. On the other hand, fear can keep you from doing the right thing also, because sometimes the right thing to do is to walk right into the jaws of danger and to ignore fear. So emotions are that way. Anger is that way, too. Anger can lead you to resentment, violence, hatred, and so forth. But it can also motivate you to act on behalf of people who are exploited and oppressed when you are angry at injustice. We read, for example, in the Old Testament that King Saul, when he heard about how the people of a particular town were being threatened unjustly by enemies, it says the Spirit of God came upon him and he was angry. That is, apparently anger was a fruit of the Spirit. Now, it was an anger at injustice.
Mm-hmm.
And it was something that motivated him to get the armies together to go out and rescue these oppressed people. So emotions, even though they sometimes can lead us into sin, they also can be motivators to do what is right. Things, if we sit around and just rationally know that there are things wrong but don't care, don't feel anything, we may not do anything. And emotions are good motivators, but they are also dangerous in that if they eclipse the reasoning powers, then they will lead us to do the wrong thing. So
well,
I personally believe, and I've said this, I've said this on the air before, I personally think that the emotions are the shallowest part of the human personality. They're certainly the most changeable. They can change in a few moments' time. The deeper parts of human personality are one's convictions and one's beliefs. They don't change as quickly. They don't change easily at all. Emotions change even if you don't try to change them. They just change it with time. So emotions can't be given too much credence or too much power in making decisions about our relationships or about our reactions to things. We have to be careful not to react emotionally when rational thinking would tell us there's a better way.
Well, do you think there are, I mean, are those, like, emotions things that we can control, or are they outside of our control? I mean, I know certain things, maybe, but, you know, like, when you feel a certain way, and even though you don't really want to feel a certain way, but you can't change those things, how does that play into everything? You know what I mean?
Well, emotions often come uninvited, and they stay longer than they're welcome at times. I mean, there's times when you decide, okay, I don't want to be sad anymore, but you still are.
Right.
Or you don't want to be angry, but you are. Or you don't want to be afraid, but you are. And you can't just decide, I will not be afraid, and have it just vanish. Emotions, they do change quicker than certain things like convictions do, but they don't change usually, instantly, just because you decide you want them to. Usually the thing that is inspiring a certain emotion, whether it's inspiring fear or anger or fondness towards somebody, maybe somebody you shouldn't have feelings for, those emotions don't go away just because you decide that they shouldn't be there. But they do eventually lose their power if you take a stand against them. That is, if you say, okay, I'm not denying that I feel this way, but it's not, this emotion is inappropriate in this circumstance, and therefore I choose to deny it. Not to deny that it's there, but to deny its claim on, you know, my consciousness. It is not going to dominate me. Now, just deciding that doesn't make it go away by itself. But to hold on to that conviction will eventually starve off that emotion, I think.
That makes sense. Do you think
or if you feed that if you feed that emotion, it'll continue and grow.
Right. If an emotion is something that keeps hanging on, is that something that God not judges us for? But I mean, it's
no, it's a temptation.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
Yeah. Sin is not an emotion. Sin is a choice. And
so what,
an emotion is,
emotion.
Yeah, emotions will often urge you to take a certain course of action.
Mm-hmm.
And if that course of action is right, then it's a good thing you felt those emotions because they became a positive motivator. If that action is wrong, then you need to fight that that influence. And you need to hold on to what you know is right. And if those emotions continue there, even though you're fighting them off, they are not a sin. They are a temptation.
Mm-hmm. Well, that makes sense to me. Yeah, think about it some more. But I really appreciate your answer. So thank you.
Okay, Ben. Thanks for your call.
All right.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. So we had a caller who was waiting and apparently was not able to wait as long as it took for us to get around to her call. So our lines are open now. We have several lines open, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. If you have a question or a difference of opinion from the host, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Well, the phones are lighting up, and I'll soon see some names here. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I saw that it was open, so I thought I'd jump in and try to... I found that scripture that I lost yesterday.
Oh, yeah, from 1 Samuel?
It. Yeah, it said, and I was way off. I thought it was in 4, but it was actually in 12. And
oh.
It was where Samuel made the address at Saul's coronation.
Okay, yeah, and he said it's the text says Samuel, but it'd be Samson.
Yeah, it's actually verse 11.
Verse 11. Yeah, I see it there. Right. Yeah, in my opinion, it could be referring to Samuel because it says the Lord sent and it names some of the judges. Samuel himself could say this. It's Samuel speaking at Saul's coronation. And, you know, he says, the Lord sent Zerubbabel, which is Gideon.
That's
Bedan.
Gideon, yeah.
Yeah, right, exactly.
And
Bedan, which is Barak.
Yeah.
And Jephthah, whom we know. And then it says, and Samuel. Now, it is possible that Samuel is a misprint, that it may have been copied wrongly from an earlier manuscript that said Samson, because Samson was one of the judges. But then Samuel was one of them, too. And Samuel was one of the good ones, and he may be seeking specifically to list good ones. So I'm not really sure. There is no textual evidence that I'm aware of that would favor it being Samson.
Well,
but it is
something.
Not.
I found something, Steve. It's I just did a little research in this one study Bible I have that gives me the like what the different translations said, and actually, am I saying this right? The Syriac. S-Y-R-I-A-C, yeah?
Yeah, oh, yes, Syriac, right. Mm-hmm.
No, that's actually a paraphrase, right? No, that's not. The Targum's a paraphrase, right?
The Targums are they are a paraphrase and commentary on the Old Testament written, I think they're written in Syriac. Yeah, Syriac's the language.
Both of those claim that it's, now, either there's a misprint in his commentary that in the Bible I was reading, or... But it doesn't say Samson. It says Simpson. S-I-M-S-O-N.
Oh, isn't that something?
In those two paraphrase and translation there. So
would that be Bart Simpson or Homer Simpson?
I know. That's right. I believe it or not, that came to mind.
I'm sure it did.
Being the gentleman that I am, you know. But
right.
I kind of tend to. It follows the line with Samson because of the fact that all the other guys are in Judges, you know, and it talks about how they delivered him out of the, you know, they were deliverers and stuff. It could have been Samuel too, but
well, yeah, I mean, it's it's hard to say because Samuel is considered to be the last of the judges.
Right.
And it is considered that he was a deliverer also in that he raised up David to be the king and Saul before that. And they delivered Israel from the Philistines. So it's really a hard call. As far as I know, the Hebrew always says Samuel, and it makes some sense. But if someone said, oh, we found a manuscript older that says Samson, I'd say, well, that makes sense, too.
Yeah. Well, this Bible I'm studying has been teaching me a lot because of the fact that it's been telling me about these different translations. They give me the abbreviates, and when it says that this is found here and there, it'll give you the, like for Targum, it's TG. But
yeah.
And then it gives you the explanation in the front of it about what these things mean. All but one. And that's Syriac. So I was going to ask you if you knew what in the world that is, well, what kind of translation that is, because it tells me nothing
Syriac,
there about it.
Yeah, Syriac is another language. It's another Semitic language like Hebrew, into which some of the scriptures were translated early on.
Right.
And so what they're saying is some of the early translations from the Hebrew into Syriac give witness to a different reading of the verse, which may suggest that they were following earlier Hebrew manuscripts than are available to us.
Right.
And that's why they mention it, because the Syriac probably predates our copies of the Hebrew. Remember, the Hebrew copies we have are not the earliest copies that there were.
Right.
And so the Syriac version may bear witness to an earlier form of the Hebrew. No one knows if they do or not. I mean, the Syriac version could be wrong, too. They could be a miscopy.
When I see that Syriac there, is that telling me that it's a language, or is it telling me it's a translation? Is there a translation called that? Or
The Syriac translation, yeah, it's sort of like if they said the Old Latin, you know. There's Old Latin translations and so forth. I mean, if they give a language and an alternate reading, it means that the scriptures in that language have come down to us with this alternate reading.
Oh, okay. Okay. I think I understand that. Well, I appreciate it. Yeah, like I said, that's the only thing, term that I didn't have an explanation about. So.
Yeah.
Okay, Steve, I got to break up a dog fight now. So.
Okay, Tim. Thanks. God bless you, too.
Bye
now. We may need to call back if we have any dog fights here on the air, but you can practice on those dogs you've got with you. Let's talk to Dwayne from King City, California. Dwayne, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I was wondering, the Presbyterian denomination, what their beliefs are, their theology, and also if you've heard anything about them supporting the health care bill. And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, Dwayne. Well, there are different branches of the Presbyterian Church, and some of them are liberal and some are conservative. And I would assume that the more liberal branches of the Presbyterian churches would probably tend to be more supportive of government health care than the conservative ones would. Now, that's just a hunch, because I've actually never heard any Presbyterian spokesman come out and speak on the subject of the health care bill. But just knowing the difference between how liberal theologians think and conservative theologians, that's what I would expect. Because people who are theologically conservative are usually politically conservative on most issues, also, interestingly enough. And I suppose the reason for that is because the issues we call conservative political issues are the issues that reflect the older way of thinking in this society, which was influenced by Christianity. And so although political thinking has evolved in the past, certainly the past 50 years especially, and even if you go back, it's probably been perpetually evolving, political thinking has been evolving, so has theological thinking. And what it really amounts to is that the older way of thinking politically is much more in line with the older way of thinking theologically, because our society developed its original core beliefs in the old days from Christian influence, from old theology. Now, as theology and social and political thinking evolves, typically they evolve away from the conservative ways of thinking and in, I mean, in sort of the same directions. There's a sense in which our political and social thinking in this country have been agreeable with the development of theological new thinking. I don't know which follows which. It seems to me that liberal theology follows liberal politics, but it may be the other way around. But you will find some branches of the Presbyterian Church are liberal in theology and probably politically as well. Other branches of the Presbyterian Church are going to be conservative in theology and in politics as well. Now, when you ask about the beliefs of Presbyterians, it's not, you know, Presbyterians as a denomination do not identify themselves by some particular view of healthcare, but they generally follow the teachings of John Calvin. They see themselves as the movement that has grown out of the Reformation, especially the Swiss Reformation under Calvin in Geneva, I think. And so you're going to usually find Presbyterians hold to Calvinism, which is a view that when it comes to salvation, God has sovereignly selected the individuals who will be saved, as opposed to Arminianism, which believes that man's free choice has more to do with it than that. That's, you know, the Calvinist side is what Presbyterians would normally go with. And also, in terms of their overall theological interpretation of Scripture, they're going to be more along the amillennial or postmillennial lines than the premillennial lines. Now, if those words don't mean anything to you, that makes it difficult, because those are all big subjects. Those are big words that each have a lot of content, and I don't know that I have the opportunity to go into all of that in detail here now. But I think you're not even interested perhaps so much in their theology as in their politics, when you asked how they stand on the health care issue. And I don't think that the Presbyterian denomination as a whole can be said to have any particular view about healthcare, since it's not really as much of a religious or theological issue as it is a political question. But if you meet Presbyterians and they belong to the more conservative branches of the Presbyterian Church, they're probably against government healthcare to exactly the same extent that any political conservatives would be. And if you meet Presbyterians from the more liberal branch of Presbyterianism, they'll probably be more or less in favor of government health care in the same way and to the same extent that people who are liberally political liberals are in favor of it. That would be my answer. So it's not as if Presbyterians as a whole take a particular view on the health care issue. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have our lines open now if you'd like to call. If you have a question about the Bible or theology or Christian history or whatever, anything remotely in those categories, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things. And if you disagree with the host on something, feel free to bring correction or balance. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Carl has written and asked, is there biblical support for the Freudian concept that much of our behavior is dictated by repressed memories in the unconscious mind, or Carl Jung's idea of the collective unconsciousness, or the collective unconscious, excuse me. Well, I don't know. I don't think there is any biblical support for those ideas. Freud was the first, I believe, to suggest that there is an inaccessible aspect of the human mind, the unconscious mind, where all the memories of everything that's ever been done, especially in the first 7 years of a person's life, are kind of stored but not accessible. That means you may have aggression or anger or fears or whatever, sexual tension or whatever, from the early years of your life, which have been deposited in this aspect of your mind called the unconscious. And you can't remember it. That's why it's called unconscious. But it's not just unconscious because you just forgot, and it might come to your mind later on, like so many things. You know, you forget where you put your car keys, you forget, somebody's phone number, but it comes back to you sometime. That's not the unconscious mind. The unconscious mind is thought to be, and Freud believed it was, an area where you can't really get to that information. It influences you. It affects you, and often very negatively, but you don't even know what its contents are. And so Freud developed therapies or means by which he sought to discover what was in his patient's unconscious mind. And they were not ordinary interview type things. They were more things like hypnosis or even the use of cocaine or other things that are dream analysis, things that are trying to get at what's deep down inside a person, which he doesn't consciously remember and can't consciously remember. Now, is there any biblical support? The question is there any biblical support for this idea that there is an unconscious mind full of repressed memories which affects our behavior? There is no biblical support for it. If it is true, it may be true, but I have my doubts that it's true for the simple reason that if it is true, it has a profound effect on our ability to obey God and is just the kind of thing you'd expect God to let us know about. I mean, if what's in our unconscious is the key thing that determines whether we're going to have addictions or phobias or sinful behaviors or continual relationship problems because of what's in our unconscious, those are the very things God cares about and talks about and urges us to undergo change in those areas in the Bible. But he never gives a hint that there is this area of unconsciousness, this unconscious mind, that needs to be addressed somehow to get these changes about. So I don't think that Freud is right. And, of course, Freud was not a believer in God. He was an atheistic Jew. He had no love for Christianity. In fact, as a child, it is said, he made a vow that he would destroy Christianity. The story goes that he, as a child, was walking with his father, and some men, whom Sigmund Freud believed were Christian men, abused his father as a Jew. They were anti-Semites. And Freud's father did not defend himself or do anything, and Freud was angry and vowed that he would get back at Christianity. Now, I don't know if this story is true. It is an anecdote from his youth that has been preserved in some writers, but if it is true, it would explain why, as an adult, he had great hostility for Christianity and for God. And I just don't think it's very likely. If the key to human behavior, certainly one of the most important issues in religion, would have been left to an atheist who hates God to discover, I don't know that God would have revealed it to such a prophet as that. I think he would have revealed it to people who actually were his spokesman speaking on his behalf. And there's certainly no biblical evidence for this unconsciousness. And a lot of psychologists say there's really no sure evidence of the whole phenomenon of repression of memories at all. As far as Carl Jung's collective unconscious, I have to say that I find Carl Jung's ideas difficult to understand. But it seems to me that Jung's idea was just as Freud had postulated the existence of the individual unconscious mind, that Carl Jung believed in a collective unconscious mind of the whole human race that we're all kind of part of, and that we, in our collective unconscious, we have all the memories of all the human race, and that these somehow affect us. I don't really know the details of that. But all I can say is it doesn't sound any more scriptural than Freud's views. And although Carl Jung did believe in God, he was from a Christian home, he was actually in touch with spirit guides, one which he called Philemon. He referred to as his ghostly guru. Carl Jung indicated that he got much of his understanding of all these things from this spirit guide. Well, the Bible certainly indicates that we should not be looking to spirit guides, which the Bible would identify as demons, for our spiritual information. So I would pretty much not give any kind of endorsement to either Sigmund Freud or Carl Jung's views. They worked together, by the way. Carl Jung was a younger protege of Freud, but they differed because Jung did believe in the supernatural. He had seen it. He had had poltergeist activity in his home growing up, and he was in touch with spirits. Freud didn't believe in the supernatural, didn't believe in the non-material, and they parted company because they couldn't see eye to eye. But although they didn't see similarly to each other, neither of them saw things in a Christian way. And therefore, I don't think we have any reason to, as Christians who believe the Word of God, to give credit to their views. Let's talk to Lorraine from Salinas, California next. Lorraine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi. See, it's funny me talking on the radio.
It's not funny to me.
I know. It's my first time talking on the radio.
Uh-huh. Do you have your radio turned on?
Yeah.
Okay, you might want to turn it down because there's a delay and you'll get real confused if you hear the radio and the telephone at the same time.
Okay, I'm sitting in the car.
Okay.
I had a question. My first time, I have a lot of questions.
Uh-huh.
But one is, I've been a Christian since 1992 or 91, and I've gone through a lot of trials and tribulations, and I'm living with my boyfriend, and I know God doesn't like that, and I've tried to leave twice. Well, I did leave twice, but then I didn't give myself a chance, and I went back to him. I've always struggled with that,
I don't believe it's right for Christians to live, for Christian women to live with their boyfriends, and you apparently don't think it's right either. So the real issue is, what is it that keeps you from doing what you believe is right?
Because I'm afraid of being alone.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of...
I'm 52 years old, and I'm afraid of being alone.
I think a lot of people can understand that. I certainly can. But you should be more afraid, I think, of missing out on what God wants you to do. The greatest privilege.
Afraid.
Yeah. The greatest privilege we have as human beings is to know our Creator and to bring glory to Him in our lives. And that's what you miss out on when you know you're not supposed to do something and you do it anyway. So
yeah.
I would be afraid. I personally would be afraid to miss out on the most important thing I was made for, and that's to bring glory to my Creator. And to me, being alone, as difficult as that can be, it's not the most frightening thing. As a matter of fact, when you're alone, and even when you're abandoned by all friends and by all people who used to love you, the more alone you are, actually, the more possible it is to really draw near to God. Not that you should seek to be abandoned by people, but it happens. There are people who reject you and so forth, and when people reject you, even if they're close relatives, it is an opportunity for you to draw near to God. David said, when my father and my mother reject me, the Lord will take me up. And he simply saw, even if his own family rejected him, that was an opportunity for him to get to know God better. Now, of course, it's fine if people don't reject you, too. I mean, you should have a social life. You should have brothers and sisters and fellowship. But you don't need to keep relationships that are leading you into sin. Remember when Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, he means if that keeps you from entering the kingdom of God, you'd be better off to pluck out that eye and enter into life than to keep your eye and be lost. And Jesus wasn't really talking about the need for anyone to pluck their eyes out, because no one really could. That's just not a situation that would arise. But what he's pointing out is, obviously, your eyes are very precious to you. But he's saying, even if something that precious to you is keeping you from following Jesus, you'd be best to throw it away from you, even if it's very precious to you, to part with it so that you can enter into life instead of into condemnation. And I think that that would have its application more often than not to relationships. There are certain relationships that are valuable to us. We find security in them. We find pleasure in them. But they are keeping us from obeying God. And just like plucking out your eye and casting it from you so that you can enter into life, sometimes we have to do that with relationships. And no one wants to do that. Hey, no one wants to pluck their eye out either.
Mm-hmm.
The point that Jesus is making is you have to decide if you're going to live God's plan for your life.
Does he still love me?
Of course. Oh, he loves everybody. He loves you.
But the fact that God loves me to get out. So how can he help me? How can I know? How could I feel like his spirit helping me, guiding me to be able to leave, to walk out?
Well, I don't know how he'll make you feel about it, but it sounds to me like you already feel like you're doing the wrong thing. And that conviction that you're doing the wrong thing could well be God's spirit giving you the urge to get out and to do something else. Now, I don't know what your options are. I don't know if you have relatives or friends you could move in with, or if you've got the finances to live on your own. I don't really know what your options are. Right. Yeah. Well, you say you've left before. You say you've left him before. Where did you go when you left?
Because I was working, and right now I'm unemployed.
I see.
It's November, and it's hard to find a job.
Is your boyfriend a believer in Christ?
He was. He was married before to a Christian lady, and I don't know, I guess his ex-wife, he says she had an affair and would spend lots of time in church.
Well, she had an affair, and they're divorced? Are they divorced?
Yeah, they're divorced.
And
the other thing about that, too, is once upon a time, I would visit different churches, and I happened to go to her church, and me and her were prayer partners. But this was before I even knew about her ex-husband.
Hmm. Well, that is awkward.
Yeah,
but
let me say this. Kind of something.
Why is it that you and your boyfriend don't get married?
Because he says I have money problems, and
What's that got to do with it?
And then also, you know what? I did something that I'm embarrassed about, and probably that was because he's not a very sensitive man. You know, a woman needs to have that feel, that sensitivity.
Okay. Well. Okay.
Without making you.
So
feel
you're staying
more
with him. You're staying with him only for financial reasons?
Well, he doesn't help me financially. He's tight with his money.
But you can't afford to move out?
No, I don't know how to save money.
Well, you need a lot of counseling in different areas. In finances.
I have a mouthful. That's what I told the man that answered the phone. I couldn't pinpoint a certain question.
Okay, well, Lorraine, let me ask you this. Do you have a group of Christians that you associate with?
Yeah, I started going to this new church. It's called Shoreline Community in Monterey.
Okay.
Have you heard of that church?
I have, yeah. Why don't you go to the leaders of that church and tell them what you told me and ask them if they can give you some counsel, maybe even give you some options of where you can go to, because I'll tell you what, I mean, if your boyfriend wanted to marry you, and if he loved
if
you
he
and you loved him, and you, right, exactly, then that would be one solution. But it sounds like he doesn't love you, or at least if he does, he doesn't want to get connected with you in a marriage way because of your financial and what maybe other issues.
Another one is trust. He don't trust me.
Okay, well, are you trustworthy?
Well, I feel I am, but at one point, like I just mentioned, you know, I did something that I'm not happy about. I mean, that I...
Yeah. Well, that sometimes when you break trust, it's hard to get it back. I know. All I'm saying is that if he's not going to marry you, you should look for options to live elsewhere. And I would, if I were you, if you're serious about wanting to do what's right in the sight of God, until you do find a place you can move out to, I would sleep in a separate place.
Oh, he does have an extra room.
Well, why don't you stay in that
room? I put all my stuff in there.
Why don't you stay in that room until you can find another place to go? I don't think this man is the man you want to marry at this point.
And therefore, that's the other word, too, love. You know, when you get married, you want the man to be a Christian, and you want there to be love.
That's right. So I would say, now, you know, a talk show host can't do an awful lot for you, but the people, the Christians that you associate with, possibly can. And I would suggest that you go to the leaders of your church and tell them the same things you've shared here. And say, I want to get right with God. I'm living with my boyfriend. I want to move out, but I don't have any options that I can see right now. Is there any way the church can help me? And I need counsel on how to manage finances. I need a job. I have a lot of needs. And is there anyone in this church or group of people who can help, shepherd me the right direction?
Okay.
Okay, Lorraine, I'm sorry. Sorry to hear of your situation.
I never talked on the radio before.
Well, can't say that again.
I know. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right. Thanks for calling, Lorraine.
God bless.
God bless you, too.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, we're going to talk to Robert next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How you doing?
I'm all right. Thanks.
Wow, I'm just listening to Lorraine there. I got a problem where my wife left about 2 years ago, which has gone on almost 2 years now. I've been going to church, and you know, I'm a Christian and born and raised Christian. My mother was a Christian. I know it says in Corinthians that if the unbeliever leaves, that you can marry again, you know, and I just, right now I'm struggling with the fact that, you know, I've been asking God to either bring her back or bring me a godly woman so that, you know, this doesn't happen again, so that, you know, I'm just trying to get my life right with God, and I just want to have, you know, a life with God, and I want God to be between me and my wife. I met a young lady at my job, and we've been kind of talking. I just want to know, should I try to reconcile things with my wife or get a divorce, or should I try to just, I don't know how to wait on God is what I'm trying to say. How do I know what's from God is my question, basically.
Well, before I try to answer that in any way that I might be able to, I don't know if I can, I'd like to ask you this. Why did your marriage break up? Why did your wife leave?
Finances, financial reasons, being a good husband. You know, I learned a lot since she's been gone about myself and how I, you know, failed, you know, I blame myself.
Is she unwilling to give you another chance?
She talked to me in a way, but she's kind of reluctant to, you know, to,
What have you done since her departing to make your finances your financial responsibility better?
We both had jobs and everything. It was just mismanagement on our part.
Bad stewardship.
I just think that she probably thinks that, you know, I'm going to still be angry like I used to be, and you know, I had a temper. But since then, I've gone to counseling, and you know, a lot of the church brothers at church have helped me and you know, have counseled me and prayed with me. And, you know, she doesn't know that I've changed. You know, God has changed me. God has made me a different man. And, I've tried to talk to her in letters, but it's kind of hard.
Uh-huh. She's not a Christian, you say?
No, she's not a Christian. No.
Uh-huh. What do the men at church that have counseled you, what do they suggest that you do?
Well, the most part, they you know, what I've gotten from them is that, you know, her not being a Christian, it's going to be hard because she's not going to see it in the same light that a Christian would see it in.
I agree. And, I mean, the fact that you and your behavior had something to do with her departing makes me think that you shouldn't give up on her too quickly. But on the other hand, if she's not interested in reconciliation and she's not a Christian, she can't be made to agree with you. It may be that those who are near you would say it is time to give up, but I just don't know how much has been done since she left between you and her to try to get things as they should be. Has she shown any interest at all in restoring the relationship, even over a long period? You know, her trust has been broken, but does she think, well, give it some time and maybe we can get back together? Or does she say, I never want to be with you again?
No, she hasn't said that. She hasn't said that she doesn't want to be with me again. She just, we haven't talked. We haven't really talked.
Yeah.
Communication is there.
Okay. Well, you said you've met another woman, and I think you should stay away from that other woman until your own marriage is resolved. You're not divorced yet, right?
No, no.
Yeah, so I would consider that until, with proper Christian counsel and so forth, until you feel that you are to seek a divorce, you should avoid any letting your heart become entangled at all with any other women. Because as long as you're married, you should be faithful to your wife, emotionally as well as sexually. And it may be that you're saying, well, this marriage is dead, so I might as well, I want to jump at this new chance. But it's not the right thing to do. If it is right for you to divorce your wife, I mean, it sounds like you may have grounds to do this. Has she been unfaithful to you?
I don't know. She's 3,000 miles away. Yeah, I don't.
I see. But if she's an unbeliever who's departed, I agree with you that in 1 Corinthians 7, it does indicate that you're free to remarry. Do you have children?
Yes. Yeah. You know, and that's what makes it hard. You know, she.
That's right.
You know, she left, and I had a two-year-old son, and, you know, he's my heart, and I just, that's the main thing, that's the main part that keeps me connected, that's the main
thing,
you know, I mean, I would do anything to have him back in my life, you know.
It's obviously complicated, but if I were in your position, I think I would want to continue trying to reconcile, but, you know, there would come a time, perhaps, where you just decide this is not, she has made it clear, it's not going to happen. In which case, divorce would be a possibility. Though I would actually, if I were you, I would wait for her to initiate a divorce. And until then, I would stay faithful. I've had two wives leave me and divorce me over the past 40 years. And both of them, were difficult to get along with when they left and did not want to reconcile. But I wouldn't divorce them. And one of them had been unfaithful to me numerous times, but I still did not believe that I should divorce them. I really believe that there was a possibility God could reconcile things if I would remain faithful. In both cases, that didn't happen. But once they divorced me, and especially once they remarried, I knew that it was over. And that was fine. It's hard when you've been. How long were you married?
10 years.
Yeah, see, I was married 20 the last time. And when you've been married that many years, it's hard to be alone again, and it's hard to imagine staying alone for a long time. When my wife left me, it was 8 years ago, my last time, and I could not even imagine how I could emotionally handle being alone, you know. And I had four kids at home. She left the kids and me, so I had four kids at home to raise. I couldn't even imagine being single for 2 years. I just thought, I'm not used to this. I've been married for 20 years. I'm not used to being alone. And I really thought, it looks hopeless ahead. And you know what? 2 years passed, and then three, then four, then five, and hey, I'm still single. But it's not hopeless anymore. I mean, it's not a desperate situation. I feel like I could stay single the rest of my life, and it wouldn't be that bad. You get used to it. And especially you get used to it if you focus on God and God's will for your life. The thing you should be most concerned about, I think, is making sure that you stay faithful to your vows as long as God wants you to. And He wants you to as long as you're married. Now, it may be that God might give you leave to divorce her, but if I were in your position, I'd rather wait and see if she divorced me.
Okay. All right. So then, do you honestly think that, you know, as long as I keep this in prayer and that God will answer?
I believe that God will work in the situation. I believe that your wife will want to remarry or something, or she'll want to reconcile. She may decide to reconcile, or if she doesn't, she may want to remarry someone else or move in with someone else or something like that. If that happens, I think that you could you could with good conscience go forward with a divorce. But 2 years, it seems like a long time when you've gone 2 years, but you it's not that long. How old are you?
I'm 40. And she's
okay.
36.
Yeah, I was 48 when my wife left. So, you know, I thought, wow, there's not much chances ahead. But I just it's actually not so. There are chances. There are opportunities ahead. But I think you need to be patient and make sure that your highest priority is to stay faithful to your wife as long as she's your wife, and please God in the situation until such a time as you feel the liberty that God gives you. And that should be through the counsel of godly people, like the ones who are counseling you now. I trust they're godly people.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. No, I just need to hear it from somebody that, you know, because you start to wonder. And like I said, this other person's, she's not, you know, she's not a Christian either. So I'm thinking, wow, I don't want to do this.
Well, that's a bad idea then. I mean, first of all, it's a bad idea because you're married. Secondly,
right.
It's a real bad idea to marry another non-Christian.
Right. Yeah,
so
but the advice that this other person's giving me is that, oh, you know, you should get a divorce and let's make this happen. And it's
this other lady?
Yeah, pressured, you know.
She's not giving you godly counsel because she's not a godly person.
Right.
I would just run away from that. That's a temptation that you need to get away from.
Okay. All right.
And if she works with you, and you can't, you know, avoid her altogether, not easily anyway, I would just tell her outright, you know, I'm trying to remain faithful to my wife. I'd appreciate if you didn't, entertain any expectations of us ever having a relationship.
Okay. All right. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Robert. God bless you.
God bless you too, brother. Okay.
Bye now. Well, Choi from Santa Cruz, I don't know if you want to take a minute, or we don't have much time. You might want to call tomorrow instead, but welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi. We don't have much time. I don't know if you want to take a call tomorrow or just want to say something in the next minute.
I just want to know what's the difference between a Christian and a Roman Catholic.
Well, a Roman Catholic can be a Christian. A Christian is somebody who follows Jesus. A Roman Catholic is a person who goes to a Roman Catholic church, just like a Baptist is a person who goes to a Baptist church or a Pentecostal goes to a Pentecostal church. The fact that somebody goes to a church doesn't tell you whether they're a follower of Jesus or not. There are religious people who are not followers of Jesus. A Christian is someone who actually does follow Jesus in their life. Their commitment is that they will follow Jesus no matter what. That's you become a Christian by making that commitment. Lots of people go to churches or even raised in churches who've never made any commitment like that. And therefore, they're not technically Christians, although formally they would be called Christians because the Roman Catholic Church is considered to be a Christian church.
But being a Christian
doesn't mean that you belong to a church. It means that you follow Jesus.
Oh, okay.
All right. I'd love to talk to you more about that, but I'm going to be cut off here, so I got to run.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Sorry we didn't have more time. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can help us pay our radio bills if you want to hear us continue on the air. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And we are having a meeting in Santa Cruz this Saturday night. You can find information about that at the website. And the second week of February will be in Oregon. Information will be at the website about that, too. Have a great day. Talk to you tomorrow.